I must also express my appreciation and thanks for all the hospitality that you've showed my wife and I. We've enjoyed being here with you again and seeing many people that we've known for a long time and meeting new friends. Quite a blessing to come and hear other men preach the gospel. I appreciate each one of these men. Thank God for them and pray for them and pray for God's blessings upon their ministry. And I'd like to speak to us tonight from Genesis. While you're turning here to Genesis, I want to tell you a story. You know, as a preacher, and all these men here can identify with what I'm going to say, we do our best, try to make sure that we are not misunderstood. We try to make ourselves understood when we stand up to preach. But in spite of everything we do, sometimes we're misunderstood. And that is especially true with children. And I read the story of this young lad, and he became extremely afraid to go into the church building. He would enter in with his mother and father, but when he went in, he'd always be at their side and would not let go. And his mother was determined to find out what it was that made him so afraid of going into that building. And so she asked him one night, and he said, "Because I know that there is a zeal there." And she said, "What is a zeal?" He said, "I don't know. But," he said, "it must be something like a dragon or a crocodile. And it must live in the corner of the building." And he said, "I heard the preacher talking about it." And so the mother got down the concordance and looked up the word zeal. And she started reading the various verses that have that word in it and came to that verse in John chapter 2, which says, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." He said, "There it is." There it is. If you will, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. And I'd like to speak to us tonight about man's fall and recovery from this chapter. Moses, we believe, was the divine inspired author of Genesis. And of course, he wrote about the fact of the fall many years after it had taken place. But notice in verse 6, the last three words, he tells us that man fell. And he does so in three words. He did eat. He makes no comments. And he doesn't express any shock about the fact that man has fallen into sin. Remember, he wrote this years later. The Apostle Paul in Romans 5 and verse 12 said, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And we know tonight, and the Scriptures reveal unto us, that Adam is that man by whom sin entered into the world. And no one really can doubt that sin has entered into the world, because we have all sinned. We all sin. And because of sin, death has passed upon all men. But in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy chapter 2, he tells us, first of all, that Eve was beguiled. And then he tells us that Eve was deceived, but not Adam. Adam was neither beguiled nor deceived. And so in this third chapter of Genesis, we see and we are taught that through man, sin entered into the world, and it will be through the woman that the Redeemer shall come into this world. And tonight, I want us to consider two things from the chapter. First of all, let's consider for a few minutes how Eve was beguiled. And then secondly, I want us to consider how man is restored. So first of all, how Eve, our mother, Adam's wife, how she was beguiled. Paul tells us in that one verse that it was through subtlety, or if you prefer, craftiness. Craftiness that the serpent beguiled or deceived our mother. And he deceived her, if you read these verses, he deceived her and he never one time mentioned the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he certainly never told her, take that fruit and eat it. But yet he beguiled her and deceived her. Now notice verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. When we read this, we look back. We read back, and of course we have some idea about a serpent, about a snake. And we think about the fact that a snake appears to be crafty, to be subtle. But my friends, that's not what I believe that we are to see here. Because when we read here that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, it is speaking of this one particular serpent. That he was more crafty. And of course we know from the book of Revelation, chapter 20 and verse 1, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan. When this serpent spoke to Eve, there should have gone off in her mind a warning signal, an alarm bell. Why? Because the beast of the field do not speak. And surely she had been made aware of this. Adam surely had informed her that there was a day when God caused all the animals that he created to pass before Eve. And God named each one of them. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet. There was no animal that could talk. There was no animal that God had created that Adam could communicate with, and that animal could communicate with Adam. I was in my yard recently working, and one of my neighbors passed by, and I spoke to him, and I went back to doing what I was doing, and I heard him say something. I didn't understand what he had said. And so I said, pardon me? And he said, oh, I was talking to my dog. And I just jokingly said, well, that's all right until that dog starts answering. Till he starts talking back. I mean, animals are not supposed to talk. And Eve, she should have known that. This serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, because behind that serpent was the serpent, that old serpent that is Satan, the devil. She knew that something was wrong with that picture. Do you ever see any of those puzzles where they tell you there's 5 or 6 or 10 things wrong in this picture and you try to find it? Well, Eve, surely she must have known there's something wrong in this picture. Here's an animal, here's a beast of the field, and this beast is now speaking to me. That should have set off warning bells ringing in her heart. And look at his question. Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? In other words, he doesn't deny that God had said this, but he asks this question. Is this that I have heard true? The report has come to me that God has told you that you are not to eat of every tree in this garden. Could that be correct? Is that true? Did God really say such a thing? Maybe we need to talk about this. Maybe we need to think about this. Maybe there is another way of interpretation. When the Scripture says that men are dead in trespasses and sins, and yet someone comes along and says, well, maybe there's another way of interpretation. Maybe there is just a little life still left in fallen man. When the Scripture says, it, that is election, is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy, maybe there's another way to look at this. Maybe there's another way to understand this. When the Scripture says it is of grace and not of works, well, maybe we need to talk about this. This has come to my attention that God has said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Is this true? Is this correct? He asked, and he asked her to make the decision. And her response opens the door for the serpent to deliver what one has called an undercut, an uppercut, and then a knockout punch. Her response opened the door for the serpent to deliver a knockout punch. Compare what she says with what God said. If you look back in chapter 2 at verses 16 and 17, this is what God had said. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. But notice how she responds in verse 2. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, if you took the time, you could see she left out two words that God had spoken. God had said, of every tree of the garden, of every tree. And God had said, you may freely eat. But she leaves out these two words, every and freely. The two words left out show God's goodness. God's goodness to man of every tree. There's not just a few trees in this garden. There are many trees, and Adam, of every tree of the garden, thou mayest freely eat except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All of this, actually in chapter 2, from verse 4 on through the end of the chapter, it is all showing the goodness of God to man. Because if you would remember in chapter 1, after God had finished creation, he pronounced everything good. Everything was good. And yet, he planted a garden in which to place Adam, showing God's goodness. In other words, everything was already good, but God creates a garden to show goodness flowing out of his goodness to plant man in. And have you ever noticed that verse in verse 12 of chapter 2, when it says, and the gold of that land is good. Have you ever heard of any bad gold? Any bad gold? I don't think so. But all of this is to show the goodness of God, and it serves as a backdrop for what we have in chapter 3 to show the utter, absolute unreasonableness of man disbelieving God, rebelling against his Creator. She minimized God's goodness when she left out that word every and freely. And then she emphasizes God's strictness when she adds that word, you shall not touch it. God never said that. But she emphasizes God's strictness when she includes that word. And then she impugns God's justice when she says, lest you die. Did God ever say, lest you die? I don't think so. No, God never said there was any maybe so about it. God said, you shall surely die. You shall, Adam, you shall surely die. That was the undercut. Now comes the uppercut, verse 5. Here's the serpent still speaking. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Should you eat, you shall be as gods. Now, I do not know why the translators, the King James translators at least, why they translated that word there, you shall be as gods, with a small g and a plural, because it is the very same word, Elohim, that we have in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Adam and Eve, for them, there was only one God. There were no other false gods at that time in the world. There was only one God, the God that they knew as their creator, the God that came in the cool of the day and walked with them, and they had fellowship and communion with Him. That was the only God there was. You shall be as God. Now, the fact that this noun is plural may refer to the fact that God is a trinity of persons. In the Godhead, we know there's the Father, there's the Son, and there is the Holy Spirit. One God, but three persons in the Godhead. And so the word being plural may refer to that fact. But I say unto you tonight, when Satan said, you shall be as God, the only God they could have had in their mind was the Lord God omnipotent. That's the only God they had ever heard of. That's the only God they'd ever been exposed to. God Almighty. You shall be as God. And you shall be as God, notice, in a particular way. In a particular area, you shall be as God. You shall know good and evil. You shall be as God, knowing good and evil. Now, our Lord said this about the serpent in the New Testament. He said he was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. If you look down to verse 22 in chapter 3, remember Satan said, God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. In verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. So the serpent told a lie, or he told a half-truth, which was a lie. He told our parents, told Eve, and I'll assume that Adam must have been close by, and he didn't restrain his wife. You shall be like God. and you shall know good and evil. And the scripture here says that he has become as one of us, knowing good and evil. Man came to know good and evil in a very different way than the way in which God knows good and evil. I would say simply, so that I can understand it tonight, God knows good and evil, and he loves good, and he hates evil. But man's knowledge of good and evil became a subjective knowledge, and it's turned upside down, so that now man, Adam, once he disobeyed God, now he loves evil and hates good or God. And the knockout punch, if you go back now to verse 6, the knockout punch. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, I don't need to say this, to emphasize this here in this place, but I want to say it anyway. And I like what Todd said last night, the God-man. He said, I love to say that. And when he said that, I thought, how many times have I said that? But I still love to say it, and I love to hear it. And I'm going to say this. I know that you know this, but when Adam did eat, as the scripture says, Moses records it, and he did eat, man fell down dead. That is, he fell from that estate in which he had been created to have communion and fellowship with God. He was not merely wounded. He was not only bruised. He didn't break his little finger in the fall. As Charles Spurgeon said, he broke his neck. Man fell. Now, the second part of my message, consider how men are restored. And I like what I read John Newton said. He said, many have puzzled themselves about the origin of evil. I observe that there is evil, and there is a way to escape it. With this I begin and end. I like that, don't you? There is evil, and there is a way to escape it. Consider how men are restored. And I use this word restored tonight, realizing that the Lord Jesus Christ, he does much more than restore us to Adam's unfallen state. Because when Adam was created, he was created with a righteousness, but it was a creature righteousness. And when he fell, he lost that. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And so when Christ restores us, I know there's a scripture which says he restored that which he took not away. And I'm going to use that word restored tonight. How man is restored, but I realize that the Lord Jesus Christ does much more than restore what we lost in Adam. We lost that creature righteousness, but the righteousness that we have, which he gives unto his people, is referred to as the righteousness of God. Because he is God. And he worked it out for us. Now, I want to point out four things to us in this chapter about how man may be restored, how men are restored. First of all, we were lost through a representative, and that is the only way of our restoration. Let me say that again. We were lost through a representative, and that is the only way of our restoration. When were their eyes opened? Adam and Eve, when were their eyes opened? If you look back again at verse 6, the woman, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and her eyes were opened. No, it doesn't read like that, does it? No. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat, and the eyes of them both were opened. Adam, he not only represented you, he represented his wife Eve. He represented all men. For the scripture says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." All that Adam represented died in Adam. And all that Christ represented shall be made alive. There's no question about that. All that the Father loved with a free love. Eve gave up that word freely. We love that word freely, don't we? Being justified freely by His grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. And God's love is free. And we love that word every, because He took all of our sins, every one of our sins, when He represented us. All that the Father loved and chose in Him from before the foundation of the world shall be made alive. Adam represented all men in a covenant of works. That's what he was, a covenant of works. And he failed. And when he failed, he died, and all of his posterity, we all died in him. Christ represents His people in a covenant of grace. You know, it's never called a covenant of grace, I don't think, in the Scripture. But it's all of grace. It's called a covenant of peace. It's called an everlasting covenant. It's called a new covenant. But I like to call it a covenant of grace, don't you? A covenant of grace. Because it was a covenant that God made with Christ as a representative of His elect people from before the foundation of the world. And there were stipulations in that covenant, just like there was in the covenant of works. There were stipulations in the covenant of grace, but all the stipulations were laid upon the surety of the covenant. And He had to come and fulfill everything that God requires in order to the salvation of all of His people. And that He has done. For as by one disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So first of all, we were lost through a representative, and that is the only way of our restoration. Number two, you shall be as God was part of the temptation. God must become as one of us for our restoration. You shall be as God. That was a temptation. But for our restoration, in order to our restoration, God must become as one of us. He must become a man. And the apostle said, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." And then again, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh," as our brother brought out this morning, "He became our kinsman redeemer. He was bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He had no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. But he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, the sins of his people were condemned in him. And this seed of the woman that we read of here in Genesis 3 and verse 15 is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The seed of the woman. Notice in verse 15, God said, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman," that is the serpent and the woman, "and between thy seed and her seed." And if the woman is a picture of the church, and the Apostle Paul tells us that she is, in Ephesians 5, he said, "I speak of a great mystery, how that Adam and his wife Eve, she was taken out of his side. She was bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh." And if the woman here pictures the church still in chapter 3, God said, "I will put enmity," speaking to the serpent, "between thy seed and her seed." And there's always, always been and always shall be enmity between the world and the church. Between the lost and those who know God. Unless the church becomes so much like the world that there's no difference. But there's always going to be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But then, notice it says, "Between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head." It, singular. This seed is the seed of Abraham that God said, "In thee," that is, "in thy seed, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." God the Holy Spirit prepared the eternal Son of God of body from the Virgin Mary, to which he joined himself in a union that shall never, never cease. There's only one union. I guess it would be stronger than the union between God and man in Christ, and that is the union in the Godhead between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We do not speak of him as two persons, but one person with two natures. He's both God and man. And he bruised the head of the serpent, and at the same time, his heel was bruised. In Isaiah 53, the scripture says, "He was bruised for our iniquities." And when they nailed him to the cross, not only his hands were nailed, but in the Psalm 22, he said, "They pierced my hands and my feet." And so this was literally fulfilled. "He shall bruise thy heel." And I like what one man said. He said, "It's even possible maybe to see the good shepherd here." And I like to see the Lord Jesus Christ as the good shepherd, don't you? And the shepherd leads his sheep out, and as he's going by the pathway, there's that serpent. He's called there on the side, and he's sly, and the shepherd passes by, and that serpent strikes at the heel. But the shepherd turns around, he crushes the head of that serpent before he touches one of his sheep. And number three, a tree was prominent in our fall. And even so, in our restoration. That tree in the garden was the focal point of man's sin, of man's fall. And that tree upon which Christ hung is the focal point of our restoration. It is by his substitutionary death in the place, in the stead of his people that we are restored. The tree in the garden was in a place of life, but he was crucified upon a tree at Golgotha, a place of a skull, place of death. God cursed the ground here for man's sake, but His law cursed us for our disobedience. And it was on a tree. The Scripture said, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree." It was upon that tree of Calvary that the Lord Jesus Christ was made a curse for us, that He might redeem us from the curse of the law. Man knew that he was naked just as soon as he ate that fruit. And I don't think that's speaking necessarily of him being physically naked. He wasn't blind. He knew when he ate that fruit that he was naked before God. And when God came and God called, what did he do? He ran further into the trees among the leaves. And that's always the way it is. When God, the Holy Spirit, comes seeking one of God's elect, a man gets a little concern, a little interest in his soul and his relationship with God. The first thing he does, he tries to put some fig leaves together, some good works to cover himself. And the more the Spirit of God comes convincing him of sin, the further he goes. The further he goes, trying to hide his nakedness from God. And it's God who must find him, call him, restore him. And those skins, when the Scripture here says in verse 21 of chapter 3, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them," those skins must have come from some animal. They must have. When Christ was crucified, his garments were taken. They gambled for one, I believe parted the others. He was stripped of his clothes that you and I might be clothed with his righteousness. And the earth now would produce thorns as a result of sin. And as he hung there on that tree, he was crowned with thorns. And the last thing, the fourth thing, the temptation and the restoration. Have you ever thought about this? The temptation came to a living man. A living man. The temptation came to a living man. And God said, "Eat and thou shalt die." The restoration comes to men who are dead. And God says, "Eat and live." "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." I read a few weeks ago this story, a true story that happened at one of the battles during the war between the states. After a great battle, the next day the ambulances, such as they were in those days, were out on the battlefield collecting the wounded. And they came up upon a man, a Union man, who was wounded. And the surgeons there on the ambulance thought, "He's beyond help. There's nothing going to help him. And we have a limited space to carry patients away." And he cried out, "What about me?" "We've got to leave you. We've got to leave you. There's not room." And as that ambulance drove away, they heard this man say these words, which are part of Isaac Watts' hymn. He said, "Here, Lord, I give myself to Thee. 'Tis all that I can do." That's all, isn't it? To give yourself to Christ. If you're hungry, eat. Eat and live.